Hello, Saints. Well, continuing on with our studies into the life of David, last time we looked at David with his events in the place of Ziklag, and now that God actually restored to him, even though he shouldn't have been down there, God restored to him all that was lost. And it was a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ really restoring all things to those that are lost. So, while this is all going on, Saul is actually battling the Philistines on the mountains, and Saul ends up losing his life. So you'd think that that David would be anointed king straight away, but these events actually take some time. There's still war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but we see, as in from 2 Samuel chapter 3, that the house of Saul gets weaker and weaker, and the house of David gets stronger and stronger. So Saul and Jonathan died upon the mountains by the Philistines. And I want to jump through to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And I want to start to have a look at David has taken Hebron as his main city, which is Zion. A city that had been held for something like 400 years by the Jebusites, and David and his men took that, and he wants to make that his central city by which he will eventually rule. Now, some parts of the kingdom had come over to David, but not all. So even though he had been anointed king by Samuel way back there as a boy, God is still working all things according to his will, all things according to his time. And David's about 30 years old when these things are happening to him. And in this way, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he started his ministry at 30. And David was anointed king at Hebron when he was 30 years old. So in that way, he typifies Christ. So when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, David has taken Hebron, and his desire is actually to unite all the people of Israel under God. But the very thing that he is lacking is the ark, the presence of God who dwelt between the cherubim. The ark was the prized possession of Israel. And so he's taken Hebron, which means communion, and David's desire is to have the presence of God contained within the Ark of the Covenant back in Hebron, and he would again unite all the people under God as their king. It's a very, very noble and right thing that he is wanting to do. So chapter 6 is about David's efforts to do the right thing. First of all, just a little bit of history concerning the Ark. We know that the Ark was given, the specifications were given to Moses in the wilderness, and the ark was built in specific ways, and God had said, "It is upon the mercy seat between the cherubim on top of the ark that I will meet with you." And the priest would come in once a year with the blood of a sacrifice and make atonement for himself and for the sins of the nation once a year. So God, this was Israel's prized possession, the presence of God contained in the ark. So it journeyed with them all through the wilderness. We see in the book of Joshua that it went before the people into the river of the Jordan, where the priests had it, and they carried it into there, and the waters stood back so that everyone could go through on dry land. That there was a distance between them and the ark, something, if I remember rightly, was about 2,000 cubits, but they were to stay way back and let God go in before them. So from there, the ark had been in their possession, and we get right through to Eli when he was ruling as a judge, and his sons were wicked, and they thought that they could take the ark into the battle almost as a lucky charm. If we have the ark, then we'll win the war. But God allowed Eli's sons to be defeated and the ark to actually be taken into enemy hands. And the state of the nation at that point, they were wicked, and God actually judged them. But he allowed Israel's prized possession to go into the land of the Philistines to be captured. So while the ark is there in the Philistine land, it was moved into their temple, and they got up the next day, and there was their god Dagon. He had fallen down to the ground, so they put him back up. Then the next day they went there again, and Dagon had fallen down, and his head had been cut off, and his hands had been cut off. So while the ark was amongst the Philistines, the presence of God plagued them. There was plagues in the city, boils, sores, and they didn't know what to do with it. So they came, the Philistines came, they couldn't stand the presence of God in their midst any longer, because all of the cities that were under the Philistine rule, there was about five cities, and God was plaguing all the inhabitants with sores on their bodies and things were going wrong. So they came up, even though they had Israel's prized possession, they came to the conclusion that we can't have this to dwell amongst us. We can't be living with this because we're being plagued so much. So they came up with the idea of actually sending it back to the Israelites. And the way they did it is they got two cows that had been unyoked. So in other words, they hadn't been yoked together. And they put the Ark of God on a cart, and they were to follow along behind. They weren't even going to drive it. And they said, if we send it up the road and it goes up the road toward the Israelite land, then we know that God has taken it away from us. So this they did. They got two cows, and they actually removed the calves from the cows and put them in the stall, which, the way that they did it, you've got to commend them for faith. They're not driving the ark, but they take the cows away from the calves, and the most natural thing for a cow was to do is to go back to its calf. But these two cows that had never been yoked together, they yoke them, and then they send them up the road, and they follow along behind. And sure enough, it goes, the ark, carried on a cart, goes back toward the Israelites, and it came into a field at Beth Shemesh just when the wheat harvest was happening. And for some reason, the Israelites were really joyed to have the ark, the presence of God, back in their land. But they looked into the things in the ark. They looked inside, and there was a judgment that God put upon the people of Israel for actually getting too close to the ark and actually looking inside. So from there, they said, well, we can't hang on to this. How can we have the presence of God? They were too afraid of it. So they put it into Abinadab's house, and it remained with him 20 years. He was a Levite, and they anointed one of his sons as priest to care for the ark, and it remained with him 20 years. So while David is doing all of his stuff with Saul, the ark had been in Abinadab's house. David takes Hebron, and he says, okay, we need the Ark of God back in Hebron. I'm going to rule from here, and we need the presence of God back in amongst us. So his idea is a really good thing. So when you get to chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we'll have a little look at what happens. So in verse 1, again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose, and he went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark, whose name is called by the name the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And then David and all the house of Israel play music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, on fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, tambourines and sistrums, and on cymbals. So you see what's happening here. He's got 30,000 men. They've gone down with every instrument that they can gather. This is a time of praise. This is a time of celebration. They're singing, they're playing music, they're dancing before the Lord. You've got the two sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio. Ahio's in front, and Uzzah is obviously alongside or behind. And here they are. David's got this whole scene going. Praise is happening. Let's bring the presence of God back to Hebron. but God is actually going to rain on David's party here. He thought everything that he was doing was fine. So when you get to verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. So you've got this massive event. David's got all the music playing, everyone's dancing and whooping and happy to have the presence of God coming back into their midst. And instantly, you've got this judgment by God, severe judgment by God. So first of all, in verse 6, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, this place is very significant. What happens at the threshing floor? Well, it's obviously where they would gather all the wheat onto the threshing. The threshing floor was a big, wide, open area where they would crush the wheat. They would winnow the wheat. They would throw it up in the air and separate the wheat from the chaff. The chaff would blow away, and the wheat would remain. So it's a sifting place. Threshing floor was always a place where the wheat would be driven over by oxen, crushed, and then they would throw it in the air and sift out the good from the bad. And it's in this very place that actually God is going to be the one that's doing the sifting. He's going to be the one that's doing the winnowing. It says that the oxen stumble. Now, normally these areas, the threshing floor was a flat area on top of a hill, or a flat area that they could do all their work. So he stumbles in a place that's normally, you normally wouldn't stumble there, but that's what happened. So what's wrong in this picture? They came to the threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. God had given clear instructions to the Israelites on how they were to carry the ark. Numbers 3 says that there were specific instructions concerning the ark, that all of the work was to be done by the tribe of Levi and his families, and all of the furnishings in the tabernacle. So it had to be done by Levites, number 1. Exodus 25:12-15, it said that the ark was to be carried upon the shoulders of the Levites with the use of poles that went through rings under the ark. So God's people were to be connected to his presence. They were to carry the ark. We see in the land of Jordan that the priests went through carrying the ark of God upon their shoulders. The other thing in Numbers 4, God warned the people, and he warned the Levites and those that care for the furnishings and the ark and all the things in the tabernacle, that they were not to touch any holy thing lest they die. These were the rules that were given to the Israelites concerning God's presence. So there's a judgment by God here. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God, and he took hold of it, and the oxen stumbled. When you look at this at a purely natural point of view, you can understand why Uzzah put out his hand. Here we have the presence of God, the most prized possession for the Jewish people, the Ark of the Covenant. Whenever they had that, they felt secure because God was with them. His presence was with them. So his desire is actually to protect the ark. It stumbles and it's about to fall. He thinks the ark of God is going to tip off the cart. So his natural response is actually to put out his hand to steady the ark. But straight away, there is a judgment by God. He thought what he was doing was right, in the same way that Saul thought what he was doing was right and good when he spared the best of what God had condemned with the Amalekites. Uzzah thought what he was doing was good and was right, but they were both completely wrong. He should have known. He was a Levite. He should have known the law. Maybe it had been in his house 20 years. That's a long time to have the presence of God and the Ark of the Covenant living in your house and you're taking care of it. Maybe he'd become too familiar with the presence of God or with the Ark of the Covenant. He felt too connected to it. But God had given these simple rules by which the Jews were to obey, and here he's making a judgment upon them. God could have taken care of himself. Uzzah didn't have to put out his hand. God is well able to take care of himself and his presence with the Ark of the Covenant. Look what he did when it was in the Philistine land. He took care of himself there, and judgment was upon all the Philistine land. But God didn't judge the Philistines. See, they put it on a cart and sent it back. And God actually didn't judge them for that. But he judged his own people. And it's always this case that where more revelation is actually given, where more light is actually given, more is actually required. And the judgment is more severe when we fall short. The Philistines didn't know how to carry the ark. They did the most natural thing to them, which was to put it on a cart. But the Jews had been given explicit instructions. You were to carry it on poles upon the shoulders of the priests. That is how my presence is to be with you and to be carried from place to place. So they put the Ark of God, these guys put the Ark of God on a new cart. Why? Why did they put it on a new cart? Well, obviously the Philistines had carried it this way. But what it speaks of is worldly ways and worldly methods. In the same way that the Philistines carried the presence of God, these guys have copied them. They put it on a new cart. And it says it twice that it was a new cart. In verse 3, so they set the Ark of God on a new cart, and at the end of that verse, and the sons of Abinadab drove the new cart. The Holy Spirit here is emphasizing something, that it was something new. And in this way, we need to be really careful with things of God. It was nice and flash. There wouldn't have been no expense spared. See, in the way that they're thinking, it's not good enough just to put the Ark of God on an old cart. It has to be a new cart. It has to be something really flash. It has to look nice. Maybe God will be pleased with us if it's a new cart by which we put the Ark of the Covenant on. And when you look at this, you've got to question yourselves with the way that we do things in our Christian lives or in our Christian ministry. You've got two guys here, Ohio, which means friendly, and you've got Uzzah, which means strength. Friendly's out front, and strength is in behind. And they're doing all of this with new ideas, new ways of approaching God, new ways of carrying his presence. So all of this speaks of new methods, worldly ways. But how much in the churches is actually like this? We have an amount of friendliness, we have strength, but all of it is done with a new cart. And we think these things are really important. I was thinking today, at the front of the temple, there was two massive pillars, one called Jachin and one called Boaz. This is before you could get into the temple and then into the holy place. Out stood the door. There was these two massive pillars that went right up to the top of the temple. One was called Boaz, one was called Jachin. Boaz means in his strength, meaning in God's strength, and Jachin means by his will, or he will establish. So you've got these two things, but all connected with God. Here you've got these two guys going forward. One means friendly and one means strength. But they're doing things in their own way. They're not doing it in his strength, in God's strength, or according to his will. But they're doing things. They've got a brand new cart. And how many things in our churches today do you see that? That we've got friendly out front, strength in behind, but everything is about a new cart, a new way of doing things. Do we have the presence of God just with a new cart? Are we trying to do things in our way, in worldly ways? And have we not listened to the word of God in the way that these two are doing it? So Uzzah put out his hand, and he took hold of the oxen, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. It seems like an incredibly harsh judgment by God, because from the natural point of view, he seemed to be doing what was right, protecting the presence of God. But God had laid out simple instructions under the law that no man may touch the ark, lest he die. And God is doing this sifting process upon this threshing floor. He's sorting out what is the wheat and what is the chaff. And unfortunately for Uzzah, who was a priest, he is the chaff that is blown away, and he died there instantly on the spot. So in verse 8, now David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Instantly, David has gone from praise and music and celebration, and in an instant, he's gone to being angry with God because of the judgment, and then afraid of God. That's a big spectrum of emotions. Praise, joy, songs, everything going, to being angry with God because of the judgment that's been poured out, and then he's afraid of God. How can the presence of God, or the ark, how can the ark of God come to me? So instantly God has done the winnowing in this spot, and he's made a judgment. He's separated the wheat from the chaff. God has presented himself as being completely holy and righteous in all that his word says, and David is afraid of him. You see the same judgment sometimes. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the piece of land, and they lied to the apostles, and Peter said, well, you actually have lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were struck down dead, both of them, in an instant. And the result was that fear came upon the whole church. At that point, the church was new. It was filled with all its fullness. It was alive. It was fresh. And God stepped in there and made a judgment similar to this, where these people were struck down dead on the spot. And the result was that it brought fear amongst the whole church. What it brought back to them is the holiness and the righteousness of who God is. You imagine if that type of these types of judgments were around today in our churches. The church would look very different, wouldn't it? So fear came upon David, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Instantly he stopped. That this God, who he thought he could move in any way, was unable to be moved. And David's afraid of the judgment that comes that day. So verse 10, so David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So David came to a stop. I can't take this with me. What am I going to do with it? He gives it into this house of Obed-Edom. Now, Obed-Edom was a Levite of the family of Kohath, and it was their job to look after the articles concerning the ark and all the other articles in the tabernacle. It was their job to be a doorkeeper to this place. It was their job to take care of all these things. And he's a priest, but his name, Obed-Edom, Obed means servant. So his name means servant of Edom, but he's also a Levite. He's also a priest. And God is in the midst of this family, and he blesses them. He's there 3 months, and he's a blessing to them. Obed-Edom means servant of Edom, and in that way, he is actually a picture of someone who is a servant of the flesh and also a priest. The Edomites are always, they're like the Amalekites in Scripture. They always hinder the people of God, right through to Herod, right at the end, when Jesus had to come before him. Herod was an Edomite. And they always picture those, that part or that nation that hinders the people of God. And the flesh is exactly the same. It hinders us in our approach to holiness and serving God and wanting to go on. This man is called Obed-Edom. He's a servant of Edom, servant of the flesh. And in this way, he actually pictures us a little bit, because we also were children of wrath, servants of the flesh. But God has actually chosen us, as in Peter. Peter says that he has chosen us to be a royal priesthood and to obtain mercy and blessings. And in this way, Obed-Edom is a little picture of us, that the presence of God, we were once servants of the flesh, but now he has made us a royal priesthood and he has blessed us. And he blessed this household 3 months. So David is afraid of God, and he puts the ark aside. And in the meantime, there's a 3 month period that goes on before David is actually willing to bring the ark back up to Hebron. And in that 3 month, he has to do his homework. He hears about the blessing of God that's happened to Obed-Edom. And he says, well, God put a judgment upon me there, but now he's blessing this other man, Obed-Edom, and all his household. What is going on? What am I doing wrong? So David's response to this, it actually says it better in 1 Chronicles chapter 15. The retelling of this same story. So in this 3 months, while Obed has got the ark in his house and he's being blessed, David's thinking about all the matters that have occurred. He was meant to bring the ark up, but he couldn't because of this judgment of God. And really, it's about the neglect of God's word. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, we get David's response in bringing the ark up. So he says, David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. And then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. So he's been doing his homework. He's figured out that it's only the Levites that are allowed to bring the ark, and he also recognizes that God has chosen them, and them only, to carry the ark of God. So straight away, there's a difference. There's no new carts going out. It's the Levites' job to carry it. And David gathered, verse 3, all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he prepared for it. And then the next, from verse 4 to 11, he gets all of the Levites and their families together. All the heads of the families, and this is what he instructs them in verse 12. He says to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. So the first thing that he says to the Levites, after going away and thinking about all this, you need to sanctify yourselves. In other words, you need to clean yourselves up. Have nothing, and there was certain rules for the priests that they were to avoid from becoming defiled, and they were to avoid certain things. Sanctify yourselves, wash yourselves, clean yourselves up. God is a holy God, and his holiness requires that you be holy servants. So under the law, this is what the priests had to do. They had to be clean. They had to be pure to carry the presence of God. In David's first instructions, you need to sanctify yourselves. Get yourselves clean. We're going to bring up the ark, the presence of God, and you need to be clean. He needs clean servants. But it's similar with us. What is it under grace for us in the new covenant? Remember in John 13 when Jesus was washing the feet and he came to Peter, and Peter said, no, not me, you're not gonna wash me. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. It is the same for us, that we need to be continually cleansed. Our feet walk in this world and we get dirty feet. And our sins are forgiven as far as the east is from the west, but we have contact continually with this world and we do things that are wrong and not according to his will. We sin and we need to continually be cleaned and we need to continually sanctify ourselves and wash ourselves in his word, that we may abide in his presence. It's the same thing as it was for them. It's similar for us. 1 John, it talks about that, that if we confess our sins, he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So we need to continually keep short accounts with God. And this is what it means by sanctifying yourselves. It's cleaning yourself up. So that was the first message that he said to the priests. Before we go and get God's presence, we need to sanctify ourselves. And then in verse 13 he says, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. See, David's done his homework. He's saying, God broke out against us when he judged Uzzah because we did not consult him about his ways. We just thought by taking the presence of God on a new cart, God would be impressed. It's a brand new cart. But he isn't impressed with those types of things. It had to be borne by the priests upon their shoulders with the use of poles. He was to be connected with his people, not putting the ark on a new cart. It might have looked flash. It might have had all the latest technology. It would have been easier for them to put it on an ark and not have to carry it. And not have to carry it. But God had the instructions. And the people, they didn't consult him. And God had a proper order of doing things. When I was reading this, I was thinking, can we seek God and he not be found? And actually the answer, I think, is actually yes. There were specific ways under the law by which man had to approach God. It wasn't any way, it was specific ways. Under grace, is it the same? And you would have to say, yes. There was not many ways to God. There was one. The road is broad that leads to destruction, but the road is narrow that leads to life. There is one name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way. There isn't many ways. There is one way. There is only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The world speaks of many ways by which people can come to God. But the Bible doesn't. It's very narrow, very specific. There is one name under heaven by which man can be saved, and that is Christ Jesus. No man can come to the Father except through me, he said. I am the way. I am the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the truth about who God is and about who man is. He's the truth about, he revealed the Father. They said in John, we beheld him, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. In other words, when you looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, you saw what the Father was like. He was the truth about what God was like, and he was also the truth about what man is like. And a man that is rightly in relationship with his Father. In the same way that the Lord Jesus lived in his relationship to the Father, it was the truth about what man should be in relationship to the Father. No difference. And he said, I am the life. I am the life. There is no other. In me is life. I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. no man may come to the Father except through me. So just as there is a proper order back here under the law, there is a proper order under grace for you and for me. There is one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there a proper order for Christian ministry? And you would have to say yes. When you get into John 15, Jesus speaks about, I am the vine. In other words, I am the life. You are the branch. Now, all a branch does is receive from the vine. You're just a branch that's planted into the vine, but the vine is where the life really is. It all comes out of the rootstock. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the life, I am the vine. You are just a branch. Abide in me, and I in you. For without me, you can do nothing. So for all Christian ministry, all Christian work, you even living your life in relationship with God as a Christian, everything is about abiding in him. He is the life. He is the only one that can actually produce fruit in your life that will last. Not fake fruit. The branch doesn't sit there and push hard and squeeze hard to produce. It actually receives from the vine. And in the same way, it's the same for us. He is the life. All we are is a branch. But we're connected to him. And we need to abide in him, rest in him, trust in him. Allow him to actually live his life for his fruit and his will. For without me, he said, you can do, you will do absolutely nothing that is of any lasting effect. So David had to learn all of these things. He had to learn that he had to be clean, and he realized that he hadn't inquired of God about how the presence of God should come back to Hebron. He adopted a worldly way of carrying the presence of God. Maybe he'd heard about the Philistines carrying it on a cart, so he thought that was the way. Let's get a new cart, new technology, nice and flash, maybe God will be pleased. But God stepped on his parade, on his little music time, and he judged him right there and then at Nacon's threshing floor. And it stopped the whole procedure. He had a proper order. So in verse 14, so the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. When you get things right, the Lord undertakes. Because we see that when they got it right, you read right down into, where is it? Verse 25. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains over thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. And so it was when God helped the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, then that they offered seven bulls, seven rams, and then they had all the music going. Little interesting thing here in verse 26. It says that God helped the Levites. When they consulted him, when they were clean first of all, they consulted him about the correct and the proper order God undertook. And it doesn't say how he helped them, but the scripture here says that he actually helped the Levites take his presence back. And there's a little picture in there of what I was talking about in John 15. God does have a proper order. Under the law, they had to do it in a specific way. Under grace, it's for us to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can abide in him, rest in him, allow him to live his life, allow him to have his will in our lives, then he helps us and he undertakes for us. And his strength is our strength, and his will is our will, and his decisions become our decisions, and the power to do what he desires is there. So wonderful little picture there. So David, in this passage, it's all about his desire is right. I want the presence of God back in Hebron. I'm going to rule from here, but I want God with the people. But God stepped in and says, if you want me, then it's got to be according to the rules that I've set down in Scripture. It's got to be according to my word. And his judgment came in there until David realized, okay, I've been doing this all wrong. And then over that 3-month period, he changes and he brings it back up and he goes forth with God. So what does this mean for us? We need to be careful of adopting worldly ways, especially in the ministry of God. God's not impressed with a new cart. Ohio out front being friendly, lots of our churches have this. They have strong leadership and they're friendly, but they're doing everything with a new cart. They've adopted worldly ways. They have best technology. I was in a church the other day and there would have been, I don't know, probably 700 to 1,000 people there probably, and no Bibles. They're the latest technology in all the world. Now, I'm not banking down on technology. It has its point. But scriptures, the guy was speaking, and everything that he said was actually fine and good. But no one had a Bible in their hand. They had the greatest band in the world, all the latest technology. So scriptures would pop up on the screen in front, but no one had a Bible in their hand. And I looked around and I thought, I don't know, just didn't feel right to me. I love people to be in the world, in the word, you know, like when someone's speaking, you're looking at the scriptures, you're looking at context, you're looking what's ahead, you're looking what's behind, you're looking all around, but your head is in the word of God and God can speak to you. New technology, I suppose it has its part, but sometimes I struggle with it. But this new cart, we need to be careful that all that our ministry, we don't just have a new cart, have the flashiest thing, the latest thing, making things easy. The ark was to be carried by the priests. It was to be a part of them. They had to bear that burden of carrying the ark of God. But the worldly way is to make it easy. Chuck it on a cart. That's the easier way. So I'm sure there's many messages in there for us, but we need to be careful that we're not all just friendly out front and lots of strength in behind, strong leadership, but everything that we're doing is with a new cart. That's not God's way. So I pray that you may see more in these passages and that this little word would be a blessing to us, and the importance of the word of God in our lives, as David had to learn. He had neglected God's word, forgotten about God's order, and there was a judgment made. Unfortunately for Uzzah, there was a judgment made. But God is holy, he is righteous, and he got the attention of his servants. And when the ark did come back, there was much praise, and the presence of God came to dwell amongst them once more. So thank you for that, and next time we'll continue on and glean some things in the life of David that we can apply to our own lives. God bless.